Thank you, folks, for coming out again this morning. Good to see you. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to turn to the book of Romans. And just hold a marker there because we're going to be moving from Romans forward in your Bible. And we are going to do what the Apostle Paul calls rightly dividing the word of truth. And so you'll learn what right division is all about. I, for one, don't believe the Apostle Paul was telling his protege Timothy, his son in the faith, who'd been with him for some 30 years, "Now, Timothy, you make sure not to add law to grace." That's sort of how we look at it sometimes in the right division movement, but I don't think that's what Paul had in mind at all. I think Paul, if you had a pie, and let's say your pie had different types of slices in it. One was chocolate, one was pecan, one was something else. All the way around, your pie had different slices in it, and you had people coming, but some people didn't need one particular type because maybe they had an allergy or whatever. You would divide that pie up appropriately with the people you were serving it to, right? So Paul was telling Timothy, give the people what they need, Timothy. Be sure to give them what they need. Did the Corinthians need to be taught love when Paul was with them for 18 months? No, Paul said, you're carnal, you're babes. You're not ready for the meat. I had to stay with Christ and him crucified with you folks. So they needed to go back to faith doctrine. What three doctrines remain today, according to the Apostle Paul? Who knows? Faith, hope, and love. Actually, it's faith, love, and hope. Depending on if you're in Thessalonians, you'll see hope presented first. Faith, hope, and love. If you're in Corinthians, you'll see faith, love, and hope. But love is the greatest of the three. So what we're going to do is we're going to rightly divide the word of truth today in Paul's epistles because they can be rightly divided. His letters can be rightly divided. So let's begin. You've got the verse up there. There it is. Well, that's Ephesians 3:9. How did I get that one up there? 2 Timothy 2:15. You're aware of the verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, doing what? Rightly dividing the pie. Rightly dividing Paul's epistles. So we're going to see how that works. So I started the slide with the title of the message. This you might call or think of as Pauline Institute of Doctrinal Instruction. This is the curriculum for Paul's study, for our study of the word, so that we can have that instruction in righteousness that Paul talks about, so that we can grow up into a mature man, fully equipped. So Paul said these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. So now let's take a look at Paul's epistles, and hopefully, I think you probably are all aware that they don't appear in your Bible in the chronological order in which Paul wrote them. Isn't that amazing? The last letter Paul wrote before he went into house arrest in Rome was Romans. The first epistle he wrote was Galatians. Now some teachers say 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I disagree with that. I think the very first one he wrote was Galatians. And the reason being, when he got back and wrote that epistle after that first journey, he said, "I marvel you're so soon removed." So it makes no difference. It's not a hill to die on for anyone. But I place Galatians first, then 1 and 2 Thessalonians right on through. But they don't appear in that order. The first letter from Paul in the doctrinal order that they appear in your Bible is Romans. That's why I had you to turn to Romans and keep your place there because we're going to be moving forward from Romans. And I'll show you what rightly dividing the word of truth means when it comes to these three doctrines that Paul said remain. So let's go forward. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for three things. What are those three things? Doctrine first, reproof second, and correction third. And those three things together are our instruction in righteousness. When we have the doctrine down, the reproof and the correction, that's our instruction in righteousness. Now, doctrine is the teachings from Paul. When he says the faith, and the definite article sits in front, the word the, he's talking about a particular faith doctrines concerning faith. reproof means admonishment, rebuke. Correction is thinking. Let me give you an example. Let's say you're getting ready to go get some groceries and you tell your son or your daughter, while we're gone, we'll be gone for about an hour, do your math homework. You come home And that little rugrat's not doing the homework, but doing this. That one needs reproof. That one needs a little tongue lashing, maybe lovingly. Admonishment, rebuke, reprove. That's what reproof means. To confront somebody who's not acting properly according to the doctrine you gave them. Do your homework. Do your math homework. Now, they're not acting properly because they haven't even begun math homework. They need reproof. But now let's say you come home and they are doing their math homework and you look over the shoulder and you see, oh, you've divided here and you should have multiplied. That one doesn't need reproof or scolding or tongue lashing. That one needs corrected. Just correction. Change your thinking. Your thinking got off. So we're going to take, Paul said, these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. And then he says, all scripture is good for doctrine, reproof, correction. So let's follow Paul's epistles in the order they appear in your Bible, and let's see how that plays out as we rightly divide Paul's letters. For our instruction in righteousness, wow, that's odd. Yeah, what's going on there? It kind of went all the way to the end. All right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul said, and now abideth, and here are the three doctrinal issues, faith, hope, and charity. That charity, by the way, is agape. It's agape love. These three, but the greatest of these things is agape love, pronounced charity. And the translators put charity in there because charity is given without anything expected in return. So agape love is about self-sacrifice for the sake of the betterment of another, and it's self-sacrifice with nothing expected in return from that person you're doing it to. And you can agape somebody you dislike because it doesn't have to have emotion attached. It's a thinking doctrine. Anyone hear of the DIWI train? I think we mentioned it. I mentioned it one time earlier. It's an acronym, D-I-W-E. I call it the DIWI train. And this engine of understanding of ours is everything we take in here and here and goes through this engine of understanding. And that engine of understanding has to be fueled. And the fuel is doctrine. Correct doctrine. Doctrine, rightly divided, is the fuel that is to fuel this engine. Then the I is the intellect. The doctrine fuels the intellect. The W is the will. The will is the third car in the train. And the will comes along. And your will, you shape your will according to what you've taken in to your intellect that guides you. And what's the exhaust of the train? It begins with E. It's the exhaust. But if Paul's right in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I believe he is, he's telling us that in the last days, people will be emotionally driven rather than doctrinally guided. They'll be emotionally driven. We'll be working from emotions. And emotions is nothing more than chemistry. And our thoughts determine our chemistry. And you're in charge of your thoughts. And so here's where emotions make a wonderful slave, a horrible master. Never allow yourself to be governed by emotions. You've got to use your intellect based on sound doctrine from Paul. But those are the three issues that remain doctrinally right there. Faith, hope, and charity, or love. And the greatest meaning is it's the epitome of spiritual maturity is love doctrine. This is where somebody's mature enough to operate apart from their emotional driven status or condition. So look at those three things. Paul talks about them in Thessalonians, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, that's the faith doctrine, labor of love, there's the love doctrine, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Again in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. So there's the three all over again. Now, Paul's writing to believers. Paul never wrote to unbelievers. Check every epistle if you want to from Romans through Philemon, and Paul addresses every letter to the saints. So Paul's writing to people he already witnessed to and evangelized when he founded the assemblies in various areas, and he's writing for the purpose of doing something where those saints are, and that's building them up and preparing them for something. He's preparing them for more than ambassadorship. He's preparing them for the judgment seat of Christ, where he wants to present them to God, fully mature, perfect, in the sense of being fully mature. And so These are the three issues that we'll all stand before Christ, the great judge, at the judgment seat of Christ, that we'll be judged on. And by the way, law should never be that which governs a person's liberty. Never allow your liberty to be judged by the law. Allow your liberty, bring your liberty in compliance to love. So love is the governor of the believer's liberty, not law. So our instruction in righteousness has to do with faith, love, and hope. Those are the three doctrinal areas into which Paul's epistles are divided. Faith, love, and hope doctrine. So Paul said more than faith, though. I mean, more than doctrine. He said reproof and correction, did he not? So let's take his first book as it appears in your Bible, which is Romans. That's why I had you turn there. And let's see if Romans has to do with faith doctrine. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That verb tense, all have sinned, past tense. Then the Holy Spirit changed the verb tense to a present, which is a continuum. All have sinned and all are presently and forevermore coming short of who God is and his righteousness. They're coming short of God's glory. So we don't ever measure up. Paul said there's none righteous, not even a single one. And he's talking about not relative righteousness. He's talking about righteousness when compared to God's righteousness. So we learn our need of salvation in the book of Romans. This is basic faith doctrine, the book of Romans. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, Paul said in Romans 5:12, or wrote, and death by sin. So death passed upon how many? Medical science and holistic science notwithstanding. death rate still 1 for 1, and still the average applies. I don't care how you've done it, the average applies across the board. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And science, in every area, has been trying to prove God wrong ever since. We're going to live forever. They're working hard to find that magical bullet that they can make you live forever and talking about it, but they've never found it. Look at Romans 1:5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to, now here's the definite article, the faith. This is Paul's basic doctrinal book concerning faith. The faith among all nations for his name. Romans 3:28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified, righteousified is how I like to say it, made righteous by faith, without or apart from the deeds of the law. Nothing to do with your justified standing before God, justified unto eternal life. Forgiveness and justification are not the same thing. You can be forgiven for a debt you owe, but to be adopted into God's family, clothed with his righteousness, made part of him, joined to him, that's a different thing. That's something else. That's something that stands for man to gain who's already been forgiven for his sins when Christ paid debt and satisfied that God's justice concerning those sins. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith. See, faith doctrine in Romans, because faith is the first doctrinal area Paul mentioned. For what saith the scripture, Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God. There's the shortest and best definition of faith you'll ever have anywhere in the Bible. Faith is doing nothing more than taking God at his word to you. If God said it, you remember the old bumper sticker, I believe it and that settles it. So we have to take God's word to us. Abraham believed God and his belief was counted unto him for righteousness. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Do you see the faith issue in Romans? Because Romans is a doctrinal book concerning faith. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also, in addition to the circumcision? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness, and that was before the law. So it's simply taking God at his word, and that's all that God has ever required to have a person become a member of God's household, as he called it, of faith. So we'll be looking at that later on, but it was simply believing God. So what good news had to be believed to prove you had faith, to show you had faith? The good news being presented to you. So we're going to look at some various messages of good news in our next message here this morning. Is there only one gospel? You'd be surprised how many people want to fight tooth and nail. There's only one gospel in all the pages of Scripture. That's wrong. There are many gospels in the pages of Scripture. They're all given different names by the Holy Spirit in your Bible, because they all contain different amounts of, or different issues of belief, different issues of things we are to believe. So there's gospel messages throughout Scripture, and as theologians call it, it's progressive revelation. It was revealed progressively, not all at one time. God didn't tell Adam and Eve about Jesus Christ, who was going to come down the road. And he definitely didn't tell them he was a Messiah, that he was the Christ. The apostles didn't even know that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die and be buried and rise again. They didn't know that. They'd been teaching with him for over 3 years, or for about 3 years, when he said he's got to go to Jerusalem and they're going to crucify him. And the Bible says they understood none of these things. They didn't know what he was talking about. So what did they know, and what gospel were they believing? So we're going to look at that in our next study, as I said. So faith was reckoned. We see faith in Romans because faith is the first issue Paul mentioned. And it's the first doctrinal book we see from Paul. Romans is first in your Bible when Romans came at the other end. Romans came toward the close of Paul's ministry. Therefore, being justified by, what's the word? Faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So being justified by faith, Romans is Paul's basic doctrinal faith book. So now there's what comes after doctrine? Reproof. Now page forward in your Bible from Romans to the very next letter from Paul. Didn't he give that order? Doctrine, reproof, correction? This is why 1 and 2 Corinthians come next in your Bible. That wasn't the order in which Paul wrote them, but it comes next in your Bible because those epistles are set forth in your Bible in doctrinal order. Now it's an interesting study to see them as he wrote them chronologically. We did that also in our assembly to show that there, when you study Paul's epistles in the order they were written, now you're gaining ground in the order that Paul laid it out. But reproof, what assembly did Paul visit that were not acting like they had faith? They were acting contrary to faith, were they not? They were disobedient, suing one another, infidelity taking place right within the assembly, bickering, backbiting. They weren't confessing anything of their own, but they were gossiping. What's gossip? Gossip is confessing someone else's sins. But here, reproof comes in 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Paul calls them babies. He's scolding them. You're babies. You're infantile believers. You're carnal. You're fleshly minded, fleshly oriented, fleshly behaving. You're focusing on satisfying the lusts of your flesh, and that's all the further you've got. I got to go back to faith doctrine with you folks. Then when he wrote back to them, he could put chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians to tell them about love, what love is. They weren't prepared for it for the 18 months he spent with them. So the next epistles in your Bible are reproof based on what doctrine? Faith doctrine. Reproof based on faith doctrine. Just like Paul said, faith, love, and hope, and all scriptures for doctrine, reproof, correction. Now, what epistle comes after 1 and 2 Corinthians? Page forward, go past 1 and 2 Corinthians now to your very next epistle from Paul. Galatians, I like that. Especially for the gals. Galatians. Okay, so if correction comes next, and faith is the doctrine, then should we see correction in the book of Galatians? See, the Galatians were not slipping back into sin. The Galatians were slipping back into law. So they didn't need scolded. They needed correcting. They needed their mind put back on the right course. They needed correction. 1 Corinthians, this is where Paul's telling the Corinthians he couldn't speak unto them as unto spiritually minded, but as unto carnal, fleshly oriented, even as unto babes in Christ. We'd say babies, infantile believers. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hereto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are carnal. This is 1 Corinthians, this is the reproof again epistle. For whereas there's among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? 3:16, 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth where? In you. You know, it's amazing to me when songs are sung in our hymnal, this is called hymnology, and the hymn writers weren't inspired. They had maybe fleshly inspiration, worldly inspiration, maybe inspiration from their reading the Bible, but they weren't inspired to write the words they wrote. So we can't get our theology from hymnology. It doesn't work. And so if we're singing a song, "Come down, Holy Spirit, rain on us," would that be doctrinally sound? Where is he? I've been to assemblies where they say, "The Holy Spirit's in this place because I can feel him." And I used to, playing my drums was in gospel quartets, I'd go to assemblies where, well, auditoriums, where the pastor would say, "Now let go and let God. He's walking, the Holy Spirit's walking up and down through the aisles. And so when he comes by you, don't hold back, let go and let God," which interpreted to what they were really telling the people is, get up from the keyboard of your mind and let somebody else operate that keyboard. And I guarantee you, if you get up from the keyboard of your mind and you don't control your thoughts, bring every thought into captivity, as Paul said, somebody else will control your mind. And it won't be God. And it won't be the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't have to come down. If the believers are in the assembly, guess where the Holy Spirit is? He's in you. So we don't have to pray for him to come down or to rain on us or anything else, pour out your spirit on us. He's poured it out in us. So it's quite a different thing. "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul said, when I was with you, I didn't teach you anything but faith doctrine. You weren't ready for love doctrine. You weren't ready for any doctrine but faith. So he went back to the basic faith doctrine. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries," Paul wrote, "and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not agape, love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." So this is why I say people don't care a whit about how much you know until they really know how much you care. So I never approach somebody, number one, I would never approach somebody with right division, ever. Approach them with reconciliation. You're getting the cart before the horse. You can prove reconciliation through right division. But approach them with right division and you've just denounced everything they've stood on in their religious days. You've just raised their pride wall up to stand between you and them, and they don't want to hear you. And the hardest people to reach are family members, by the way, because that's where pride really resides within families. How can you tell me something that I shouldn't already know or don't already know? And it's amazing how many people I talk to about reconciliation and the fact that God's never held a sin against anybody from the day Christ died and paid for those sins. It's about whether those people will believe. And when the light bulb goes on, you know what the first thing out of the mouth is? "Oh, that's what I've always believed." And I don't care. I hope they did. I hope they did. It's not about who tells them or who brings them to belief. It's not about that at all. But it shows the pride nature's relevant. And it happens in each of us. And somebody tells you a story about their life, and you're relating to some part of their life. What's your mind working for you to cut in real quick with? "Oh yeah, what happened to me was I saw this show on TV one day." Well, yeah, and I saw this one, and boy, it just matched what. It's always about us because that's in us. It's a disease that we have, and we didn't do anything to gain that disease. It wasn't our desire. It wasn't our will. All we're doing through our lives is displaying the symptoms of the disease that God allowed us to be born with. So the only way of escape from that disease is not to promise God, be sorry for the symptoms, because the symptoms of the sin disease are sins that we commit. They're just symptoms of a disease all of us have. So what would religious teachers of righteousness, what would they want us to believe? Well, if you go to God and confess you've got these symptoms, and then you promise to repent, you promise to never have symptoms again of a disease that you have, then he'll save you from that disease. You can't promise God you're not going to have symptoms. You'll have those the rest of your life. So he had to save us, and he had to do it by himself. So in 1 Corinthians, you see Paul's rebuking them. "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Agape envieth not. Agape vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up." That's the opposite of the human pride nature. "Agape never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge," and this is the gift of knowledge, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, "it shall vanish away." So we see reproof based on faith doctrine in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Then comes the book of Galatians. And that should be correction. based on faith doctrine. As I said, the Galatians weren't slipping back into sin. They were slipping back into law. They needed to be steered in a different direction. Don't go back to the law. Oh, next word. You see the correction? Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who's fooled you? Who's hoodwinked you? Who's pulled the wool over your eyes? That ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. Because the saints in Galatia were being taught by some Jewish Pharisaical members that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul's saying, wasn't Christ crucified for you? How'd you begin, in the spirit or in the flesh? Which way did you begin? This only what I learn of you. Received you the spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit? Are you now made perfect, perfecting yourself by your fleshly performance? Is the idea there? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Walking after the flesh and walking after the spirit. Walking after the flesh means living your life as though your flesh has the ability to please God and to earn his righteousness through your performance. That's walking after the flesh. Walking after the spirit, the law of the spirit of life in Christ, is agreeing in your mind that there's nothing in you that's ever going to merit righteousness before God. It's his righteousness you have to have freely accredited to your account. And it will be freely accredited to your account when you realize it's none of you, it's all of him. And you give up that idea of doing something to gain righteousness. Should we live better lives? Without question. Does God like sin? Does he approve of sin now that we're under grace? Not one iota. He doesn't like it. He hates it like he's always hated it. But it's been paid for now. Christ paid that price. He sacrificed himself to God. He became a goat. He became the goat sacrifice, the fulfillment of the goat sacrifice offered in the temple once a year for Israel's sins. So Galatians is not about scolding them and getting on to them and give them a tongue lashing. Galatians is about teaching them, you're going down a wrong path here. As Paul looks over their shoulder and says, you're slipping back into law. Let me veer you back on the right path. Get back under grace. Get back under grace. So then they which be of faith, this is correction based on faith doctrine, are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Do you remember when Paul likened the law to a husband? And he said, you can't be married to another husband while you're married to the first husband. What has to happen to the first husband? Has to die. Doesn't the first husband have to die? So if you're under the law, letting yourself be under law for your relationship with God and your righteousness before God, you can't be under married to or joined to the grace. You've fallen away from the grace doctrine because you're allowing the law, the husband, to be the law. And Paul said that has to die. The law will never go away, but our righteousness before God was never determined by the law. So we can't let law be our governor, even of our actions. We've got to let love be the governor of our actions. I like to say love replaced law. So, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3:11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So, God never gave the law to anyone. The Jews, the only nation he ever gave the law to prove to them that there was a way they could be right if they would just get back to the law. I may have mentioned this in first Sunday I was here. It's amazing to me to say, if you put the law in the schools, that's all we need and the children are going to straighten up. The law was given that sin would abound or abate. Wow. So I like it when you go by and you see somebody's sign in the front yard. The Ten Commandments. And which way is the sign pointed? Toward the street. Isn't that amazing? And then they put the billboard up and they had it sign God. They've had several series of those billboards. Which part of the law do you not understand? Sign God, you know? Who put the billboard up? Somebody evidently thought they were doing it and they wanted you to do it. So they paid to have that billboard pointed at you to get you back to keeping the law of Moses for your righteousness before God. and the law of Moses never gained anybody any righteousness. The only righteousness anybody will ever have, and it will be the total righteousness, the righteous level that God himself has, is to be joined to Christ, one flesh with Christ, so that his righteousness now freely accredited to you. That's how we're righteousified. Christ hath redeemed us. He purchased us from the curse of the law, being made a curse in our place. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He was crucified in our place. The wages of sin is death, and we deserve to be crucified. In fact, Paul said, when you're joined to him, it's just like everything he did belongs to you. You died with him. You were buried with him. You rose again with him. You're seated together in the heavenly realm right now in your position in Christ. And God's outside of time. So how does God see a saint, a sinning saint? In his Son. Not in his sin, but in his Son. It's an amazing truth. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, I fear you're going to miss it because of the simplicity that's in Christ. Simply believing God. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. This isn't faith in Jesus Christ. Did you notice that? Now, there are a lot of translations that change that word. And it's a different word in the Greek. It's not the word in, E-N. It's the word of in the Greek. This is not your faith in Jesus Christ. The scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith belonging to Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So if you believe and you're one with Christ, members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones, and God sees you in his Son, hid in his Son, then whose faith is God looking at? So you can stop believing all you want or say you did after you once truly believed. I've never seen anybody that truly understood reconciliation and what Christ did for them and then changed their mind and didn't believe it anymore. I've never seen the first one. I've seen a lot of people who came up to the aisle, marched up, got on their knees, prayed in their living room, then went totally haywire and denounced it all. But they never did believe in reconciliation. They believed in a God who could forgive if they did the right thing to be forgiven. But God's never held a sin against anybody since his Son paid for all sin. He's not looking to save people today. He's looking for people to believe that his Son accomplished it at Calvary, and when they believe, they're joined to Christ and adopted into his family. There's a huge difference, folks. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by correction doctrine based on faith. So we have faith doctrine, faith, love, and hope. We have faith first. We have the reproof in Corinthians, and we have the correction in Galatians of faith doctrine. Next comes what doctrine? Faith, love. Tell me ye that desire to be under the law. Oh, Paul's still in Galatians correcting them. Do you not hear the law? If you fail in one point, you've blown the whole contract out of the water. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. When it came to the law, Peter said it was a yoke. Neither we nor our fathers were ever able to bear. So here the law is called a yoke. For brethren, you have not been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve another. This is why I said law should never be that which governs a person's behavior. We never go back, I can't do that because the Ten Commandments say I can't do that. Wrong. I don't do that because that would injure someone else. And I'm governed by love. I'm going to stand fast in that liberty. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even as this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as much as you love yourself. You're not going to lie and cheat and steal and carouse and cheat on another man, another man's wife and your wife. All of that is harmful to other people. Love, not laws, to be the governor of the believer's liberty. Always. That's an important thing to remember. Is what I'm going to do or think about doing, is that loving? Would it benefit someone else? Or could someone be harmed in what I'm about to do? Next doctrine is love doctrine. Where do we find love doctrine? What epistle comes after Galatians? Ephesians is the love book. Ephesians is what we call body truth. Ephesians tells us about not only our oneness with Jesus Christ, but about our oneness with one another. Ephesians, where we find love doctrine presented by Paul. Let's take a quick look. It's Ephesians, yeah, you were right. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, and the twain there is Jews and Gentiles. The Jews who the Gentiles were alienated from, enemies from, to make the two, the Jews we were once alienated from, and the Gentiles, one new man. So making peace, and that he might reconcile both the Jews and the Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Jews couldn't have anything to do with Gentiles, and they couldn't have anything to do with Jews. The Gentiles thought the Jews were high and mighty and claiming they alone had a relationship with God, and the Gentiles didn't want one in the first place. And the Jews looked down their noses at the dog Gentiles because they weren't allowed to eat with them or having to do with them. From what I've been told, and I don't know how true it is, but it may be, they couldn't walk with them. They couldn't ever go into their house and eat with them. Remember what Peter said, the house of Cornelius? Not lawful for me to enter into the house of a Gentile. So there was enmity between Jews and Gentiles. They never wanted anything to do with each other because the law established the enmity. The law is what established the clean from the unclean. And who were the Gentiles to the Jews? The law set that in place. So in order for this oneness to ever take place, that law had to be nailed to the cross of Christ. It never would disappear as far as the picture of God's total righteousness if performance was ever capable of accomplishing it. But the reality is that enmity was established by the law itself. Now Christ comes along. He was a Jew under law, was he not? Teaching Jews under law. He didn't come for the Gentiles. He was teaching Jews under law. I've come not but under the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now this Gentile woman comes and tugs on his coat and asks him to remove the spirit from demon from her daughter. And Christ, there's nothing in the scripture says he even looked at her. He looked at his apostles and said, it's not appropriate for me to cast the bread belonging to the children of Israel, to the dogs. Did Christ teach them? There's no more enmity there. You guys should be friends now. Shake hands and come out smiling, you know. No, he didn't teach that at all. They didn't learn about peace with one another based on Christ's teachings, because he didn't teach it. He never taught that. He was a Jew under law, teaching the Jews under law that they weren't keeping the law sufficiently to merit righteousness before God. So the one body there was when the enmity was done away, then Christ rose for our, what's the word? Justification. Are being made righteous. See, we have to be joined to Christ's resurrection life in order to have life. And you're joined to his resurrection life the moment you believe, the instant you believe, take God's word concerning what his son accomplished when he died for your sins, was buried and rose again. Not that he just died and was buried and rose again. He has to accomplish. Everybody in your town that's sitting in a quote unquote church building, and I'm using it in a loose manner, would say their whole doctrinal basis is formed on Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. But then ask those people, what happened to the sins he died for? And they'll say he died to make it possible to accomplish something where your sins are concerned. Not he died in your place for those sins, taking the wrath of God upon himself at Calvary for the sins you and I commit and will ever commit. So it's a different message, but the one body, he rose for that purpose. God, as the great officiant, that's what you call a pastor who's marrying somebody, an officiant. God is the great officiant in the sky. When his son paid for all sin and rose again, all those that were ever in the household of faith, and we'll show that, I'm going to show that to you, everybody who was ever in the household of faith, the church of God, as the scripture calls it, God could say, I now join my household of faith to the person of my son. It's not reserved for one or two or a few people or so many people after so much. It's for everyone in the household of faith. That is the mystery. The mystery, clearly proven from Ephesians chapter 2, is what God had always intended but never told anyone that he was going to do where his household of faith was concerned. And that's called the church of God, not one of the churches or a church of God. The church of God, it's always called that. Paul called it the church of God in 2 Timothy, the last letter he ever wrote. He persecuted the church of God, he wrote. Then he writes to the church of God, which is Corinth. God's only had one church. So if you're taking right division to the point of, oh, there's two churches, not churches of God. And we'll show that, we'll prove that as we go through. One body. Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners. Who are we strangers and foreigners from? Israel. Would that include those Jewish saints? Were we strangers in Israel and foreigners from those Jewish believers that Jesus was the Christ? We were strangers from them before we ceased being strangers when God took away the enmity. But now we are what? What's the next word? Fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The household of God, Paul's calling the body of Christ, now the body of Christ, the church of God, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Do you think that included Peter, James, and John, and all those disciples that were Jewish saints? Absolutely it did. This is why Peter was to be blamed to his face when he wouldn't sit with the Gentiles in Galatia. He was to be blamed to his face because he shared something in common with those saints. They were both in the household of God, and guess what they both were? In the body of Christ. There was an argument years ago about the 12 in or the 12 out. And I like the story that was told about that. I told it at a conference, but I've kind of forgotten it. But about the two people that meet in the middle of the big bridge? Not the Brooklyn Bridge, but the big bridge. Golden Gate Bridge, thank you. My mind goes. Two people traveling in opposite directions met in the middle of the Golden Gate Bridge, and the one said, "Isn't God's creation marvelous?" And the other said, "Oh, you believe in God?" Said, "Yes, I do." They smiled at each other warmly. And he said, "Well, are you a Christian?" And the other guy said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Oh, man," and they shook hands. And he said, "Well, are you a mid-acts dispensational Christian, or are you a non-mid-acts dispensational Christian?" And the guy said, "I'm a mid-acts dispensational Christian." And they warmly hugged one another. And he said, "Are you Pauline in your theology, or are you covenant in your theology?" And he smiled and he says, "I'm Pauline in my theology, dispensational." And then they were hugging each other around the neck and agreed to exchange children for Christmas the next year. And he said, "Do you believe the 12 are in or the 12 are out?" And the other one said, "I believe the 12 are out." And it pushed him off the bridge. So, and that's how we are sometimes in our theology. We get very demanding, and we want to open their mouths like this and shove grace down their throats, and you'll never get to first base that way. And never start with right division. You're attacking everything they've believed all their lives and everything where they've gone to church. You're attacking the practices they were holding as very sacred and valid. And when you do that, the wall goes up and you'll never reach them. I never start with right division, ever. You can prove reconciliation through right division, but you don't start with the cart, you start with the horse first, and that's reconciliation. And never point at them. "Don't you know that?" "Well, did you not know that?" And then you start explaining what Christ accomplished. Never start that way. I always start with me. If I'm not pointing at them, you know, Paul used himself as an example. When you think about Scripture, I can go through several examples in Scripture where somebody pointed at somebody else to get truth across and avoid the pride wall. And that's what Paul did. He said, "I used myself as an example, our example for you." You don't attack somebody where they believe. So if you're talking to somebody as an ambassador of Christ and the message of ministry of reconciliation, which is our job to communicate, you never start with right division, and you never point to them. Always point to you first. Always say, "You know, this is crazy." I met a pastor who was in his 90s. He drove about 40 miles to meet with me. Knew me. He had known me for some time, but I didn't know if he ever taught or believed reconciliation. So I wanted him to meet with me. He said he'd drive to meet me. So we met at a motel, in a lobby, a motel, and it was in Alabama. And I said, "You know, there's an interesting thing here that I'm looking at, and I just want your opinion." "Sure." So I opened the Bible to 2 Corinthians 2, 18 through 21. And I said, "You know, one side is saying that Christ reconciled the world to himself and that sins aren't the issue anymore because it says here he's not counting the sins of the world against the world. And the other side saying, no, when he died at Calvary, he made it possible to not count men's sins against them. Now he's waiting for you to do your part in applying this in order to have your sins not committed against you. But he reconciled us when we were yet enemies. We hadn't come to believe anything." And I said, "So what's your take on this passage?" And he looked at it and he just kept looking at it and he said, "Well, it says it right there. We've got to believe sin was taken care of at Calvary, don't we?" And I didn't have to say, "Yeah, that's the side I'm taking." I did. But I mean, that wasn't my point. My point was to get him to see it himself. They say the best teachers are the teachers that allow you to see something on your own. They just lead you to it, and then whether you drink from the trough or not is up to you. Now, some people won't. No matter how much you show them or how many different ways you show them, they won't. That's the old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't force him to swim on his back. He's not going to do it. But that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in what? Love. That's agape. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. This is our oneness epistle, Ephesians. This talks about the body of Christ, and we become members not only of one another, but I'm as intricately joined to Christ as I'm joined to you folks out there. You are as intricately joined to the believer you like the least. Isn't that amazing? Could that not change some viewpoints if we look through God's lens instead of the spectacles we put on? To know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. You don't be filled with the fullness of God, you've got to be filled with the agape of God. You've got to love like Christ's love, because we're his hands, his feet, his mouthpiece today. We represent him because we are his body. He is operating in us today. Christ in us. So he operates in us and through us in all of our relationships. We should allow him to be the operating, the governing force. And it's not just him. It's not this friend called Jesus. That's what it's turned out to be in religion. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something, I wish I knew what it was, about that name. It's not about Jesus. Jesus was given a name, a new name, above every name. And that name was Lord. And so you won't see the apostles using Jesus after his resurrection from the dead. They always use a title with it. Jesus Christ our Lord, Christ Jesus. They always put a title with his name. He was not given the name above every name, and that name is Jesus. He was given a name above every name, and it was Jesus given that name. And it was Lord. He has a position of authority. He's the monarch of the universe, and the universe is his rightful governing realm. He is the governor of the entire universe, heaven and earth. 1 Chronicles, I think it's 29:11. Everything in heaven is yours, everything in earth is yours. Thine is the what? Kingdom. So if everything in heaven is his kingdom and everything in his earth is his kingdom, then are we kingdom saints? Yeah, we were never promised Israel's earthly blessings. We were never promised that piece of real estate Israel is promised. But every spiritual blessing that first belonged to them now belongs to us. So Ephesians is about love doctrine. It's where we learn our oneness with Christ, our oneness with one another. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in, next word, doctrine. Love doctrine. We've seen faith doctrine, Romans. We've seen the correction, 1 and 2 Corinthians. We've seen the reproof. We've seen the correction, Galatians. Now we're seeing love doctrine, Ephesians. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth, how? In love. Do you see it? May grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Spiritual growth is displayed when we become loving. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now you're seeing love doctrine. Walk in. Is it surprising you see that in Ephesians? Doctrine concerning love. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So we see Ephesians' love doctrine. Should we see some reproof? What epistle comes after Ephesians? Philippians. Was there an assembly to whom Paul wrote that were not loving, that were not obeying the command to walk in love? It was the saints in Philippi. If there be therefore any consolation, reproof, gentle, loving reproof based on an assembly that weren't practicing love. If therefore be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Was that taking place in Philippi? Oh, there were two ladies in Philippi that weren't very happy, and people in Philippi and the assembly were dividing into sections about which one they supported. You know, the argument between these two is never revealed. The Holy Spirit did not find it necessary to tell us what the dispute was about so we could take sides. Because the Holy Spirit would know we would. instead, the issue wasn't the argument. The issue was the division over the argument. There should never be division. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. What could we suppose they were doing? Allowing things to be done through strife and vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. He's giving them loving reproof, loving rebuke, based on what was happening in that assembly. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. What can we imagine was taking place there? That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche. Somebody changed those names and said Euodias should say, you're odious. And Syntyche would be soon touchy. And these women were at each other all the time, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the gospel. They were believers, but they needed some loving rebuke based on their behavior. It wasn't according to love doctrine. With Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So we see correction, reproof in Philippians. What epistle comes after Philippians? Colossians. Now you know why. Because the Colossians needed correction. They didn't need scolding. They needed correcting based on love doctrine. And we see it. Gnosticism had reared its ugly head in Colossae. So Paul's saying, hey, let's see what's happening here. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted being knit together in love. He's wanting them to come back together and he's correcting them. Don't fall into this Gnostic belief. And unto all riches of the full assurance and understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. The mystery was their union with Christ. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. He's correcting them. Don't fall for false philosophy of men and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. They needed to be corrected in their thinking. And so that's what Paul's doing. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. They need correcting. They need to put back on the right course and honor Christ as the head of the body. And we're all joined to Christ and therefore joined to one another. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Isn't it interesting that in the Greek, they had what they called the emphatic position? The emphatic position meaning it appeared first in the verse. If I wanted to say, and I probably told you this, if I wanted to say Mark lives down the end of a long road, beautiful home, he flies drones, and he really flies drones. And if I wanted you to know that emphatic, the point of emphasis I wanted you to see was that he flew drones, then that would be first in the Greek. That would be in the emphatic position in the Greek. I would say it this way, Mark who flies drones lives down at the end of the street in a nice house. See what I'm saying? Emphatic position was the position of importance. And he starts out here with, if he's teaching us how to love. He starts out here with bowels of mercies. Bowels. The word bowels in the Greek is an interesting expression. It's splanchnon. There's no N, but it sounds like it. Splanchnon. It sounds like a fish tank additive or a something you'd spot floating on the ocean, isn't it? Splanchnon. But it's not. Splanchnon literally means spleens. Thank you. My mind goes sometimes. The literal definition of splanchnon is put on spleens of mercies. You know, long before, it was just in recent history that medical science discovered the purpose of the spleen. Why would the Holy Spirit use put on spleens of mercies as the first thing in teaching us how to love? Well, now science is trying to catch up with the Bible. They've discovered the purpose of the spleen. And what does it do? It stores up the good blood when you need the good blood to use, and it filters out the bad. So if you're going to act in love and you're going to be perform in love with one another, what would you do? You'd store up that which was good, and you'd filter out and let go of everything that was bad. Do we do that? No, we confess someone else's sins. It's called gossip. And the saints, by the way, the saints in Colossae were doing that. And above all these things, put on agape, which is the bond of perfectness. It's agape that holds us together in a physical realm and in the spiritual realm. We're already together in the spiritual realm. It's agape that's the glue that's formed, that keeps individuals intact and keeps them operating together in love. It's myself-a that causes the divisions and the separation. Everybody thinking of what suits them best, what suits me best. How about a new way of thinking? And that new way of thinking is, how can I do something for the other person? How can I help that other person grow? How can I sacrifice myself? Christ was willing to step off of his position of authority and hang on a cross for us. Can we step off of our positions of authority in our minds and put somebody else up there? He stepped off the throne in order to put us up on the throne. So can we step off of our own thrones to allow other people to be on the throne and see them as God sees them, not as how we see them in the flesh? Difficult to see people other than through fleshly eyes, especially for people with a disease called a sin nature. But it's possible. Paul's calling us. What's he asking us to do? He's saying, I want you to act unnaturally. I don't want you to act naturally. I want you to act unnaturally. Put on spleens of mercies. Filter out the bad. Take in the new, or store up the good about somebody. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be thankful. You know, if you have an enemy, if you have somebody you don't like, somebody that you just wish they weren't around or you didn't have to put up with them, pray for them. Make it a habit to pray for that person every single day. It's very difficult to hate somebody you're praying for. It just doesn't go together. So we have hope doctrine next, and what's the next two epistles after Colossians? 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Do you see it? 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So we'll close it there, but we see 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we see reproof and correction in those two epistles. We see doctrine in 1 Thessalonians, we see proof and correction in 2 Thessalonians. And so you see why the epistles appear as they do in the order in your Bible. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Is there a hope in 1 Thessalonians? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Who's God going to bring back with him? Those who are asleep in Jesus. If the mystery was that God was going to join his household of faith to the person of his son, who's sleeping in Jesus? Have you thought about that? So we have God bringing a certain group back and leaving the rest there, catching certain people up from here, leaving the rest here, then coming back with a different group of people, but he's going to bring those who sleep in Jesus back with him when he returns. It's something interesting to ponder, and there's a whole study on that. And we'll go there sometime, maybe, if you'd like that. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede, that's the definition, them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed, the man of sin, in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will continue to let until he be taken out of the way. Who is that? Who are we often told is restraining the Antichrist from appearing on the earth? It's got to be the church, doesn't it? Got to be the Holy Spirit. We have to be taken out, don't we? For the Antichrist, that's what we've been taught. Trick question, that's what we've been taught. That's not what Paul's teaching here. Paul's teaching something different. We'll prove that in the next message. We'll show you what he is teaching. We are not restraining anything. We can't restrain anything today. The church is a sick church right now. We are not capable of holding anything back. In fact, withholdeth, let, and let doesn't mean hold back. It means hold on. I'll prove that through Scripture for you. Next message. So let's dismiss with that. We'll come back in the next message and we'll see what is restraining the Antichrist from showing up, appearing right here on the earth. Now let's pray and hope you come back for the next message. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you that you loved us beyond anything we can do to love you back. And we love you only based on the love you've already displayed toward us as when we were yet enemies. Thank you so much. We just thank you so much for giving us your instruction, your doctrine, your reproof, and your correction through the Apostle Paul so that we might grow up and operate out of love and show that agape love toward one toward another, preferring them in love. We thank you for all things, and I thank you for the folks that have come out to share your word with me today. For in all things, we give you the thanks. You are such a wonderful God, and we serve such a glorious Savior. Thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.